foundation. But we're emphasizing the biblical counseling and discipleship, which is the long-term benefit of this. Even if you never hang out your shingle and get a certificate from this company that put out this book, this can impact the rest of your life. And let me show you what I mean. Before we jump into the lesson, which is interpersonal problems, everybody grab your Bible and look at Matthew 5. And I want you to think with me of the implications of the gospel that each of us believe. And starting in verse 11, and Jesus is talking, teaching his longest sermon. It lasts three chapters, 5, 6, and 7. It's known as the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus says something. Look at verse 12. I'll start in verse 11. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. And Jesus immediately is, we know that he's in a new realm here, because how many of us bless our enemies? If someone gets your job by deceit at work and they turn you in to the principal or to the shift nurse or to the supervisor and lie, and they don't verify it, and you lose your job or your position or your shift, do you go up to them and say, God bless you? Or do you use a different word after God? You know what I mean? You understand what I mean? See, we're already, this is almost theoretical, wouldn't you say? I mean, is this standard operating procedure for us? How about Jesus goes on to say, love your what? Enemies. Let's say that together. Love your enemies. Now, think of the implications of what that means. Think of, I mean, if you read the Daily Bread recently, one of the stories was just made me have tears. It's a Revolutionary War story. Some pastor from that time, name was David Miller, in somewhere in England, had this man that disrupted his services, threatened him, destroyed things in the church. Just, I mean, it was a normal Revolutionary War Bible teaching pastor, that this guy hated him and threatened his life. But then this anarchist kind of guy was on the British side, and so he got caught. He was going to be hung by Washington's army. And he was scheduled at high noon because they hung the traitors. And this pastor walked to Washington's camp, pled for this man's life, and the guy said, what are you pleading for? Is he a relative or best friend? And the man says, no. He's the worst enemy I have. He's threatened to kill me. And Washington said, and what, you walked here 60 miles to my camp to get a pardon for your worst enemy? He said, wow. He said, I'll write one of those. I've never heard anybody do that. He says, but you'll never make it back. He's going to be hung at noon. And the guy did everything he could to get there. And basically, when they were putting the noose around his neck, he runs up, and the enemy says, so you came to see me, you know, every drop of life squeezed out of me. And the man says, you know, here he's all worn out. He's carrying the paper, and he runs up. He says, no, no. And he, you know, and of course, in the day that Bread went on and on, and said, that's how we all should be. That's not how we all are. That almost, doesn't that sound impossible? We wouldn't do that. We drive, if we see one of those burka monsters, we drive a little bit to the right of them. We don't want them to blow us up. We think of them as enemies. We love them, seek them out. You understand what I mean? We're off the page right now. Now, let's get down to tonight. This interpersonal problems, and by the way, I can't carry that huge book, so I just print off a junior copy. So I have your whole chapter right here. But this chapter is about the supernatural source and effect of spirit-prompted love. And that's what we're going to go through tonight. And how many of you, you're just starting up with us? Okay. One, two, okay. Okay. So most of you know that you need to read the book. I should hold up the real book. Nobody knows what I'm holding up. Marcia, I need your this is our textbook, and you should do the homework and read it and do all that stuff. I do not preach the lesson because I'm not going to insult your ability to read. Marty can't even stick to the lesson. He did, when I got your notes, you did the whole chapter. I mean, you're supposed to, I know, but you're amazing. So what I do is I pull out the central lesson and I hit you with it, but you still have to do as much homework as you want to do, okay? And you should be carrying around your cards. Do you all have a little ring of these things? This is a conversation starter. You know, I'm sitting somewhere and I'm looking down at this and people, what are you doing? Do you know how many people have come to me and they said, what are you doing? I said, I'm memorizing. If you're not doing this, then you're weird if you're doing something not like that. In fact, I just got an email from someone in the church, and they said, I want you to know that my life is changing. And I thought, tell me how. And they said, whenever I get a spare moment, instead of, and they played games. Can you believe someone would play games on this thing? What an absolute waste of time. If you're over 9 years old, I can't even imagine that you would play games on a telephone or anywhere else. But this is a over 50-year-old person. And they said, I play constant games. Now, don't try. I'm not sure if it's a man or a woman, you know. Constant games. And they said, my life has totally changed. When I have 5 seconds, I start either praying or working on verses. And they said, my marriage has changed, my family has changed, my job, everything is changing in my life just by substituting absolute wasting of time. I mean, shooting things, moving around on the screen, doesn't change you spiritually, okay? Or driving. I've never played a game. I'm impaired in that way. I've never played any of these games. I don't even know where they are on the phone. My kids get my phone and all of a sudden it has games on. I didn't even know I had it on. But their lives are changing because they're inviting prayer. He's inviting and acknowledging, I need you, God. And meditation is feeding and fueling our souls. So, tonight, we're going to look at love. And what I'm calling this is the river of love that is to flow out of the life of a believer. Now let's, before I go into this and we start taking notes, let me ask you this. If you meet someone and they are deadheading toward divorce and they're married to a Christian and they're a Christian, think of this lesson. Because God says, love your what? And bless those that despitefully use you and say all manner of evil. Did you know what the Christian response is supposed to be? To overwhelm the hateful, injurious person with a subpoena and a court order, right? No. With a four-letter word. And it doesn't start with D or F or it starts with L. What's the word? Yeah. You understand that? That's why the church turned the world right side up. Because they love. They have this river of love that believers are supposed to have. And it overflowed into work. It overflowed into their marriage, into their parenting. Can you imagine parenting with love? And you understand what I mean? And so that's what this is about. So, I haven't done this for a whole month. Look at page 214. Okay, that's after the cover page, it's the next one. So in your books, page 214, and I'm going to read this. And if you have a book, look at these words. Learning how to, see what this chapter is about? Learning how to love your neighbor requires a willingness to draw on the strength of Jesus Christ as you, now see this is building on past lessons. Remember the whole die to self, we did Romans 6, the whole thing. As you die to self and live for him, living in this manner allows you to, see what this chapter is about? Learning how to practice biblical love. Not cultural love. Not self-defined love. Biblical love. For others, in spite of adverse circumstances. When I first was invited to speak, our church in Oklahoma sponsored, you talk about a blessing, we had a speaker, he's been here, his name is Bob Provost, head of SGA. Any of you remember, he spoke at my installation. But Bob came to Tulsa and said, there's a great need in Russia, and they don't have a church building in this town. It's mushrooming and a population growth, and if we just could get $80,000, we could build a church there. He said that in morning service. So I, you know, he actually said it before the service in the prayer meeting with the elders, and I looked at the chairman and I said, can I say anything about that? That the need? He says, after the church offering, you can say anything you want. I said, you know, after the whole offering's over and they've given every possible penny they could, you can announce it. I said, okay, are you sure? Do you have to vote on it or anything? He said, no. He says, our policy is you can announce anything after the offering for an offering at the moment, you know? I said, okay. So after the speaker got done speaking, I got up and I says, if any of you would like to help with this, we have, and this was a real low-key offering church, they have these little birdhouses they look like on the wall. That was, you know, the offering boxes. You ever seen them? They're about this big. And they had them around the building. And so, you remember this day. Were you there? And so, at the end of that first service, I said, if any of you want to help this man build a church in Russia, just put something in those birdhouses. And then he preached second service and said the same thing. Then I took him out to lunch. And one of the elders called me and said, did you check the offering boxes? I said, are you kidding? It was after the offering of both services. I'm not going to waste my time. He says, I'm going to do it there. And he went over, and when he went to the wall and lifted, they were just on, you know, these little offering boxes were on a little nail, and it was just held by one of those little screw eye deals that you lift up and down. And when he lifted up, it came away from the wall. It was so jammed with money, it all fell on the floor. And he thought, wow. So he went to the care closet, got a laundry basket, heaped all the money in it. Then he went to the second one. Every one of them were jammed with money. Guess how much were in the offering boxes? $80,000. Isn't that amazing? See, when God works in our hearts, biblical love is always sacrificial. And it was most amazing. So they invited me over to Russia. And you know what I found out? Most of the Russian church are all women. They call them babushkas. And they all live with a, what's the kind of alcohol they drink in Russia? Vodka. With a vodka-guzzling, drunken, womanizing, lazy loser. But the church is almost 95% babushkas, women, who have these drunken men sitting in the dark, drinking. That's all they do. All those movies are true. That's how Russia is. And the churches are vibrant. And I say, I looked at those ladies, I said, in America, all of you would be divorced. You all would be. None of them would put up with that. None of them. I mean, a drunken, womanizing, rotten, lost, pagan husband. Those women practice biblical love. And I'm not saying anything here except it works. It works. I've seen it. So I thought, oh, it's a Russian phenomenon. I was invited to Jordan. Most of the churches in Jordan are filled with godly women, 95%. They have not drunken, because I don't think Muslim men drink. Isn't it against Islam to drink alcohol? Anybody Islamic here? No? I don't think they drink very much. But they're still lost. Very cruel. They treat their wives like they're a wheelbarrow, you know. And I said, how do you all, there would be almost everybody would be separated being taught or treated like that. What I found out is, what I'm talking about here, now I'm crossing the line in the middle. Christianity transforms people, and they don't go along with the culture. They allow supernatural love to take place. Okay, let's go to the next page. Look at page 215. Every believer in Christ is responsible to do his part in establishing and maintaining harmonious relationships. Harmonious relationships are based on agape love, which sacrifices. It's very easy to have a harmonious relationship if you sacrifice. It's very hard to have it if you keep your ground, hold your rights, and say, you can't trample on my rights. It's very easy to have a harmonious relationship if you sacrifice. Your example is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, while here on earth, demonstrated biblical love and how it's expressed. Who, when he was reviled, what? Reviled not again. When they heaped insults on them, what did he do? Loved, blessed. Understand what I mean? So, Jesus demonstrates biblical love, and you can read that for homework. This is fun to look up. Okay, now look at Hebrews 2:17. And this is what we're going to study tonight for the few moments we have. The primary meaning of the word love in Scripture is a purposeful commitment to sacrificial action for another. Now let's pause. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, says, love your, well, who? Enemies. Now, the primary meaning of the word love in love your enemies is a purposeful commitment to sacrificial action for that enemy. See, the reason that Mr. Miller, the pastor and the Daily Bread from the Revolutionary War before Washington, walked 60 miles was he had identified his enemy. And he knew that he wasn't supposed to go there and smugly enjoy seeing him hung and choking to death at the end of a rope, that he deserved to be a traitor. He identified his worst enemy, and he asked God for grace to love him. Now, of course, you do that, you'll get in the Daily Bread, too. There aren't very many people that do this. You understand what I mean? This is counter-Christian culture. What do we see on television? I think some of those people from the church in Florida are really Christians. And they come to the homosexual, you know, funerals of whatever it is. What are they doing? Soldiers? And they're screaming and yelling and they're representing Christ by hating homosexuals. Isn't that what we're supposed to do? We're supposed to hate homosexuality. Never the sinner. Only the what? Sin. We're supposed to what? Love the sinner. When I was in Rhode Island, they opened a clinic when AIDS was just starting to be understood. And the medical personnel of that church, and there were lots of very well-off doctors and nurses, they for free did the HIV blood testing, or the screening, or whatever you do, so they know they have it. And all the private, you know, so they pay for telling them, and then counseling them in treatment for free. That was at the front end of this. This is in the 80s. Why did they do that? Because they wanted to die? No, because they wanted to express what? Four-letter word to them. Yeah, you see? Do you want to know how Kalamazoo would be turned upside down with our striker or homosexual thing that they have here? Loving. Not condoning. Not accepting their sin is okay. It's not okay. Revelation 21 says that they will forever be unsatisfied in their horribly enlarged desires and forever suffer payment for their sins. So we don't need to add to it. If you really know the gospel, you don't have to add to anybody's punishment. You don't have to get on people. They are going to pay for it forever. We are supposed to be like Jesus Christ. So, in fact, loving God is demonstrated by obeying his word. I'm right here in the middle. And it's all, this is a beautiful verse if you want one to memorize. John 14:21, which says, he that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. And he that loves me will be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and we will manifest ourselves to him. That's a great verse. Powerful emotions may accompany biblical love. But it is the commitment of the will that holds love steadfast. In fact, you can have biblical love with no emotion. Did you know that? It's a choice. It's not a feeling. Biblical love. See, when he says love your enemies, it doesn't mean that when you see the guy that's trying to kill you and destroy your church, that you have these gushers, you know, kind of like that fruit with the sweet stuff on the inside. That is not what we have. You know, it's a choice. Phileo is the other word for love. That's the emotion. And you can't command it. You can't command someone and say, like them. But you can command and say, love them. See, because it's a choice. And we get that confused. In a lot of counseling situations, people are saying, I can never love them. What they're saying is, I can never like them. We can love anyone. That's what the Bible says. There's no one beyond the love of God. Because God commends his love toward us, and while we were yet, what? Christ died for us. So, very important. But you might have powerful emotions with what we're talking about this month, but probably you won't. But you and I must have a commitment of the will. And that's what our table time is going to be about this tonight. That holds love steadfast and unchanging. Emotions may change, but a commitment to love in a biblical manner endures and is, and this is probably the most important line of this month's lesson. What I'm talking about with you and studying tonight, this is the hallmark of a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now let me show you what I mean. Now you can start taking notes. Love is vital in the life of a believer. Jesus answered what the greatest commandment was using love. In Matthew 23, this man runs up to Jesus and says, Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? In verse 37, Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is just like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, I'm really thankful I'm relieved in this because we live so far out in the country we don't have any neighbors. Our driveway is a half a mile long and there's nobody in sight. You can't see a house in any direction. So I'm exempt from this verse. But I bet all of you have neighbors, right? I'm teasing. But we really can't see any houses. But we are supposed to love our neighbors as ourselves. And if you loved yourself, you would try and prevent yourself from disaster. So if you love your neighbor as yourself, then you should do what my favorite 92-year-old did. My favorite 92-year-old sold off all of his land, got a lot of money for it, and allowed the developer to build McMansions all the way around his house. All these half-million-dollar, you know, McMansions. They're all alike and cost a lot of money. Then my favorite 92-year-old prayed as each one was built that the Lord would let him share the gospel with whoever moved in. Then he designed his own track by going to the track rack and cutting it with scissors and scotch tape and making a front and back 8.5 by 11 gospel track. And then he made one for every house around him. And then he prayed over them. And each day he walked and knocked on the door until he found someone at home and shared the gospel with them. That's an example of loving your neighbor. I asked him how he did, and he said, I got them all done at one. I said, why did you miss one? What's the problem? He said, it has 17 steps, and I've only made it to the 13th step because I can't climb steps. And I thought, wow, 92, sharing the gospel with every neighbor? You share the gospel with everybody that's your neighbor? Your neighbors know you're Christian. Did you hear the testimony Sunday night? Wasn't that a beautiful testimony that her friends didn't even know she was a Christian? We're talking about Amanda. And I believe the other half of Amanda's right over there. That was a powerful, Steve, testimony. And that was a turning point in her life. She said, I don't want my friends not to know I'm a Christian. Do our neighbors know? Because we love them? That we're Christians. Have they ever heard the gospel from us? Are you expecting when the staff members come by your house and talk to your neighbors? Are you expecting the EE teams from our church to come? Do you think God called our visitation team to go to your neighbors? Do you think that? Who do you think God called to witness to your neighbors? Guess. You. See, that's what the Bible says. That's what the first century is about. Do you think the people in the church of Jerusalem called Paul in Corinth and said, you need to witness to my neighbors? Paul said, that's where God put you. And then once you get the neighbors done, you do your co-workers. Do all of your co-workers know you're a believer? See, that's the question, all of us. We're not supposed to be secret agents. And love constrains us. 2 Corinthians 5 says, the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, that we who live should no longer live for ourselves, but unto him. See, we're supposed to have this compulsion based on love. Because we love our co-workers as ourselves, if we didn't know the gospel, we wish someone would come and tell us. We do know the gospel, so we should go tell them. You understand? That's what love does. It makes us treat them like we're so glad someone treated us. Okay, the second one on your sheets. Love is vital in the life of a believer. Jesus said a new command he gave us to love one another. That by this, all know. See, you don't have to. You remember St. Francis of Assisi? Now, I'm no fan of the Roman Catholic Church. But St. Francis and others, there's a lot of believers in the Roman Catholic Church, in spite of Romanism. Romanism is anti-salvation. Period. Terrible. It's like rat poison. It really is. It's deadly. But Francis said something. He said, everywhere you go, preach the gospel, and when necessary, open your mouth. What was he talking about? Right here. Jesus said, by your love, everyone will know you're my disciples. And when necessary, open your mouth. But see, it should be people coming up to us and saying, you are so different. You talk differently. You act differently. You treat your wife, your husband, your kids, your boss. Well, what is it about you? See, we're supposed to be, and they'll hate us like they hated Christ, but we're supposed to be living representatives of Christ. That's what love is about. Love is putting on Christ and acting like he acted and talking like he talked and thinking like he thought, because he was 100% what? Human. So it's possible for us to be that way because Jesus was 100% human, and he accomplished what he accomplished through the power of the Spirit to show us it's possible. He didn't draw on his divine power to live the Christian life. He lived it in the power of the Spirit, like we're supposed to. That's why he prayed so much. Okay, see the verse? John 13. And fill this in, because you're going to notice they're all 13s. Oh, now you don't have to listen. John 13 says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another, and by this will all know you're my disciples. So the key to knowing if someone's a disciple is by their love quotient, by their love level, the set level of their life. You know, when they do sedimentation in the blood, the set level, what should be dropping out of our lives and filtering out in all right, should be love. It's just they notice that that's what comes out of us. Okay, the next one. It's another 13. Look at that. It's easy to remember these because they're 13s. Love is vital in the life of a believer. Paul declares in Romans that love actually fulfills the whole law. Have you ever met these people? They're so worried about not obeying one of the commandments. You know, they're these very much trying to please God by everything that they possibly can do. You can say, hey, I can tell you how you can make sure you keep all the commandments. Jesus tells us this. We already covered it in Matthew 22. Paul repeats it. Romans 13:8. Owe no one anything. Now, I'm not even going to get into what that means. We're the most in-debt culture in the world. And the loan place will loan you enough money to get out of debt. And everybody buys that. And we're enslaved like that. You know, Bonnie and I were the old school. The people that counseled us to get married said, don't buy anything unless you can pay for it. Even a car. Buy and use whatever you can afford until you can outright pay for it. Don't go into debt. Now that was back in the generation, except for a house. I don't even think that's a wise thing anymore. Well, maybe it's coming back after they've all lost half their value. But we are the most debt-laden country in the world. Most of us, if we didn't have our debts, earn enough money that we could actually save enough to go live anywhere in the world and share the gospel if we didn't have the plasma 60-inch, you know, and the brand-new cars and all the debt that goes with it, including the college debt. Ever thought about that? Kids are graduating from college owing 100 plus thousand. It's more than a house. They can never get out of it. The government, or you can, either you or the kids, are never going to get out of that debt. You can't go bankrupt with college debt. I'm meddling. So that's not in the lesson. That's a later lesson on finances. Don't owe anyone except this. We all have a debt of love. Have you ever owed money to anyone? And every time you see them, you remember. I'm talking about you borrow money from someone, you know, in a desperate moment. And every time you see them, you think, gotta pay that back, gotta pay that back. And you want to pay it back. I mean, if you're godly, you should want to pay it back. Do you know what the Lord says? Instead of always thinking about, I owe, you know, HSBC that much, and Citicorp that much, and whatever finance that much, and GMAC that much, we should look at people and everyone we see. I should feel a debt of love. That I'm indebted to love you. That's what the Lord says. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. The Lord said, if I look at everybody in life as I owe them a debt of love, it'll change the way I live. I'm indebted to you, and my debt is I'm supposed to love you. That's what I was saved to do. You see, maybe you don't want to be in this class because it gets worse. This class gets worse and worse and worse because it's taking the Bible for what it says and talking about what it means in everyday life. Okay, the next one. It's another 13. Look at that. Then Paul said that the greatest of these is love. And now abides faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. God loves love. It's important to him. It's his character. God is love. Okay? Love is vital in life of a believer. Again, Paul in his first letter to a church. Remember, the first church that Paul wrote were the Thessalonians. And he wrote in about 50 to 51 AD. Somewhere in there. His first letter to a specific church. And in 1 Thessalonians 4:9, he reminds us that the love that God wants in us is the one he actually teaches us to live. See, what we're talking about in this course tonight is not getting a manual and learning some tricks and techniques on how to love this way. Kind of like, you know, a lot of things people like to get techniques so they can learn how to do social techniques and financial techniques. And this is love that God teaches us. In fact, it's a very interesting word, didaktatos, or something. There's an extra letter in there. Theo means God, and didasko means to teach. This word right here, concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write you, for you yourselves are, and this whole group of English four words is this one Greek word. Theodidikos, or something along that line. It's God taught. You can't learn this with techniques in a seminar. It is me saying, I need you to teach me this. I need this in my life. This is what you want. This is what you are. This is what you saved me to be. I want it to. That radically changes marriages and parenting and business and everything else. Did you know in the church there are people, I'm not talking about this church. Remember, I've pastored long enough, I can tell you a story on anything and it not be from here. Did you know in churches there are a whole group of people that think their spiritual gift is keeping people in their place? And they labor at putting people in their place. And they think that's one of the spiritual gifts. And it's not. It's a lack of love. And it's part of their jealousy. They think that they've gotten too successful or well thought of, and they're going to put them in their place. And do you know how stifling that is to the Spirit of God? In fact, I'll show you here. So, the most love-filled book in chapter of the Bible is what we're going to look at tonight. And Bonnie called me today. She said, how you doing, honey, on Wednesday night? And because, you know, I have this big deadline, I have to have this done, and it has to be exported over here, and it has to go to one department, they have to transform it into something else, then they have to come over and put a memory disk in here, and then they have to tune it up so it fits on here, and then Anna has to take and make it fit on your little pages. And so I have this deadline. And so Bonnie called me and said, how are we doing? I said, honey, I am tracking down all of these words for love. And I said, I'm learning so much. She said, yes, but we have to finish the lesson. it's amazing. So you know what? This is when she called me. It was about noon. And I said, oh, honey, I got to have it done by 1:30. So I came to the most love-filled chapter in the Bible. And the most love-filled book and chapter of the Bible is 1 John. So I want you to turn with me to 1 John. And if you have your Bible, and if you can mark your Bible, you know, with your pen, I'm going to point something out to you, because in all of the scriptures, in all the books of the Bible, no book of the Bible has the three words that God has chosen for his love as many times as 1 John has. Isn't that amazing? And it's only 5 chapters long. It has more than Romans, or the Gospel by John, or Psalms. I mean, this is amazing when you look at the density that's here. So as you turn to 1 John, you're turning to the book of God's Word that holds the most usages. The little 5 chapters have 51 usages of the great word agape. Now, agape, love, is the love that God describes as what he has for us. This is what God is. This is how his character is agape. And his attitude toward us is agape. And how he describes us is an adjective form of this agapate. And the noun form, or agape, I'm sorry, agape is the noun, and agapao is the verb, love. But all three of these words are words that God uses for himself and for how he looks at us. And so, in 1 John, there are 51, 18 nouns. You can read 5 of the adjective forms, beloved, let us love one another. And then the verb is there. Now, to trace this love that God has poured into our hearts, we can do it. Let me just do chapter 4. That's what I put in the notes, okay? I'm just going to read it. Verse 1, beloved. Oh, here, I'll back up. We'll do a Greek lesson. It's that word right there. This is the beloved one, so you can now read Greek. Agapate, do not believe every spirit. Test the spirits. And that's all about spiritual discernment, and boy, there's a lot of this going on. I'm not sure if the internet is helpful or harmful. I think people think that if it looks Christian, if it's on the internet, it must be true. And there's a lot of horrible false doctrine on the internet. Now, let's go to verse 7. Beloved, there's that agapate again. That's how God describes us. We are beloved to him. Let us, and look at these occurrences of love. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. We could park right there. That's how you know who a Christian is. Everyone who loves knows God and is born of God. And if someone doesn't love, then the opposite would be true. They don't know, and they don't love God. In fact, he says that in a few verses. Look at verse 8. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Verse 9. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, in that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. So someone cannot love if they don't believe Jesus Christ is God in his flesh. That's the basis of love. So that means no unsaved Buddhist, Hindu, Muslim, liberal American Protestant, or lost unsaved Roman Catholic, or anybody in between, can truly love. They can be nice, but they can't sacrificially love, because that is only produced by the Holy Spirit. You can do nice things, you can do loving things, you can be like Albert Schweitzer. He was a liberal Protestant American minister who denied the deity of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the inerrancy of the Bible, and almost everything else. He didn't believe in the blood of Christ. He said it was a ghastly doctrine. Gruesome. But he gave his life to the Africans in Africa. and poured out his life for them. But God says, that's not love. He was doing it to be philanthropic and to be human, you know, kind of like, what's that word for a lover of humanity, you know? Philanthropist. There we go. Philos anthropos. A philanthropic person. But biblical love is only energized by the Holy Spirit. And you have to get it from God, and it comes because you know Him and love Him. But keep going. In this, verse 10, in this is love. Not that we love God. Remember, salvation begins with the Lord, not with us. It isn't that I went out one day and said, God, I'm going to love you. I don't know who you are, but I'm going to love you. It says, no. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the, and that word right there, helasterion, is the word for mercy seat in the tabernacle and temple on top of the Ark of the Covenant. That's propitiation, is blood poured out to cover. He is the propitiation for our sins. Verse 11, beloved, there's the adjectival form. If God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. And by this we know we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testified the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. Now look up for a minute. That's a good verse. Talk to your Roman Catholic friends who heard the recent Pope's pronouncement that you don't have to believe that to go to heaven. He did say that. You don't have to become a Christian to go to heaven. God looks at your heart. It's your motivation. I mean, he's turning people, their heads around. I mean, he is a very interesting fellow. He's making a lot of statements. Homosexuals can go to heaven, even as a homosexual, and people that aren't Christians can go to heaven. That's called universalism. You know what the Bible says? Whoever confesses Jesus is the Christ, God abides in him, verse 15, and he in God. And that's the only way. And if you don't confess Jesus is the Son of God, God doesn't abide in us. Okay, verse 16. And we know and have believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Verse 17. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. And there's no... Now, this is a counseling verse. Verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect. What that means is mature, grown up, properly fed and nurtured by God, love casts out fear. Do you know, right next to homosexuality in the list of people who won't go to heaven is the fearful. Yet we get all bent out of shape if someone is immoral. But we allow people around us to be fearful. I'm talking about a person that is constantly characterized by being afraid of everything. You know what the Bible says? The righteous are as bold as what? A lion. But the wicked run when no one's even chasing. Did you know perfect love casts out fear? If you meet someone that's anxious about everything, instead of telling them, oh, don't worry, get a good security system, get a 38, put it in your nightstand, okay, and get some mace, you know, and get some kick them in the right place training in the parking lot. Do all that. But you need to have your love perfected for God, because perfect love, look down, I don't have to preach, I just read. And we know, verse 18, there is no fear in love. Are you afraid you're not going to heaven? You don't really love God. If you loved God, you would be afraid you're not going to heaven. Because perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves torment. How many people you see that we counsel are tormented by fear? They're afraid of everything. Did you know that there are brain-eating microbes in the water system of Los Angeles? Did you know that? That was in the Wall Street Journal this week. You read that? people become deathly afraid. They will not drink water in restaurants. They are deathly afraid. Even though the likelihood of you getting a brain-eating amoeba in the LA basin is like, you'll be hit by lightning before that'll happen, statistically. But the fearful people instantly are afraid. It's kind of the Bo Peep syndrome. If that was in the Bible, it would be fitting. You know, I mean, they just believe everything bad is going to happen. Those kind of people, God says, need to have their love for him matured, because perfect love casts out fear. But he who fears has not been perfect in love, the end of verse 18. So that's when you're counseling someone that's struggling with constant fears about everything, the future and their life and their health and their money and their children and their marriage and their everything and even eternity, you have to say, he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. Remember Jonah 2:9, salvation is of the Lord? God initiates salvation. That's what the Bible says. Doesn't matter whether you're Arminian or Calvinist. The Bible says God initiates salvation. We didn't go looking for God. Who in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3:9, who went looking for whom? God said, where art thou, Adam and Eve? That's the story of salvation. We love him because he first loved us. And if someone says, I love God and hates, now see, this is the real pressure. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, see, this is the challenge for me. I'm a veteran pastor. I've had two Christians sitting across from each other, divorcing each other in absolute hatred for one another. And you know what's going through my mind? If someone says, I love God, I'm a Christian, and hates a fellow Christian, they are a liar. For he who does not love a fellow Christian whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his fellow Christian. There cannot be anybody on earth that we hate if we're really a Christian, and especially no other Christian, because that precludes the love of God in us. Aren't you glad God said that? I would never say that, because that's too harsh. That's too narrow. You ought to, if nothing else, if you don't have time to do all the lessons, you ought to do 1 John 4 this week and really think of the implication of these verses. But we're not done. Okay, let's get going here. And we have table time. You know what? I'm going to pick up here next week. Because the table time, you know, just hold your papers. We'll use them next week. Let's go to the assignment, because I really want you to do this assignment. I'm going to talk about all this. We won't miss Sylvie next week. But go to the very last page, wherever that is. Where is it? Here it is. How do we unleash that kind of love? Take your books now. And go to page 217. And what I'd like you to do for the next 15 minutes, we don't get down until 10:02. Or, I mean, you might have to leave early, but I mean, the class doesn't end until 10 minutes till. What I would love you to do is to fan out around your table and pass out these verses and actually do some of the coursework here at the table. And so what you do is someone read the primary meaning of the word love in Scripture and say, okay, you read John 14:15, you read John 14:21, you read 23 and 24, you look up 1 John 5:3, you look up 2 John around your table. And what you do is start doing this, and what you're going to do is you're going to see the power of the Scripture as you're reading these and talking about them around your table. And then pause, and this is what you do. As you're reading John 14:21, I mean, make an observation about it. It says, he that has my commandments and keeps them. So obviously, it's talking about the word of God, his commandments, and keeps them equals obeying it. So you make an observation. When we obey the scriptures, it demonstrates love. And so you're kind of interacting with material. And as you do that, before you end, and I plan the last 3 minutes, the best way to end a Bible study is to make an application, not for your neighbor. We're all good at saying, that's a good verse for him. But what we do is we say, Lord, help me and then whatever your application is. Help me to obey your word to show I love you. Or help me to love my enemy because I have one at work. And this was an unsettling message to me tonight. Because they did get my job. They did hurt my child, you know, or whatever. And I don't really have any love for them. And so what I want you to do around the table is go as far. And you don't have to do the box. I covered the box. And you can do any of it. But just stay around your table. Look up the verses. And whoever is the leader at the table, make sure you save the last 2 minutes to pray around the table. Okay, let's study together. And then close in prayer at your table before 10:30.